So what happens when your wine runs out? Now, I'm sure that most of you will be aware that the miracles of Christ were special signs performed by him during his very brief and his very blessed public ministry. He did things that no one else could do, things that proved that God was with him, as noted by Nicodemus in chapter 3 of John's Gospel, where he said, "No man could do the miracles that thou doest, except God be with him." The very first miracle that Christ performed was at a wedding in Cana of Galilee. And that incident is recorded here in these opening few verses of John's Gospel, chapter 2. The one thing that we need to be absolutely clear about is what is mentioned here in verse 11, and we need to go by what the Bible says, not by what tradition teaches or what people think. The Bible tells us this was the first of his miracles. Now, there are those who hold that Christ performed miracles when he was a boy, when he was a teenager. That's nonsense. There's no scriptural ground for saying that at all. The Bible makes it clear in verse 11 that the beginning of miracles that Jesus in Cana of Galilee. Now, it's not without significance that he made his first public appearance, for this was his first public appearance. And he wrought his first miracle at a marriage, thus showing his approval for that relationship, and at the same time putting his sanction upon that relationship. We can see the reverse is happening today. This great blessing of marriage has been undermined by people right across the face of the world. The Bible, from the very beginning to the end, puts high honor upon marriage. God himself ordained it in the Garden of Eden. He performed the first marriage ceremony there. Jesus should be invited to every wedding. He should be invited to every marriage, because every marriage does have its problems. Every wedding day also may have its problems too. And it's always good if a problem does arise in your marriage or my marriage or anybody's marriage, it's good to have the presence of Christ with you to resolve that issue. And that problem, maybe there's someone here, and that is your experience at this time. Well, what am I saying to you right now? Tell Jesus about it. Tell the Lord about it. Ask him to step in and to intervene in that situation. Jesus was invited to this wedding in Cana of Galilee. Here's an example for others to follow. Now, just to note a few things by introduction. There is Christ's invitation to the marriage. The Bible says that he, along with his disciples, was called to the wedding. We could put in the word invited. It makes no difference to the context. So Christ was invited to the marriage. And then, of course, there is his interest in the marriage. He was interested in the young couple who were being brought together in the providence of God. He's interested in your marriage, in my marriage. And then there is Christ's intervention at the marriage. He took control of the situation when a problem arose. He was there to help when this issue came up. And this is highlighted by the words of Mary in verse 3, when she said to him, "They have no wine." Now, I don't know what Mary was expecting from her son on this occasion. As I said earlier, he had never performed the miracle before. So really, what was in her mind when she approached her son to inform him of the situation that had arisen at the wedding? Of course, after all of God's dealings with her, the promise about giving birth to a son, and the dealings with her in the early chapters of the gospel, must have proved to her that her son was divine, that he was someone special. So maybe that was what was in her mind as she approached him on this occasion to tell him about the problem that had developed. So it took a step of faith. But you know, the Lord reproved his mother, but it was a very gentle reproof. I can't imagine for one moment that the Lord did anything to offend his mother. I don't believe that he was being rude to his mother. It's never good to be rude to your mother. It's good to honor and respect your mother, but please never be rude to your mother. I don't believe the Lord was rude to his mother, but he was showing to her that he had been subject to her for many years. Now, as he commenced his public ministry, she would be obliged to obey him and do what he told her to do. So when he reproved her, I believe that it was a gentle reproof to now make that clear statement: I am now commencing my divine mission, and I cannot take any orders from you anymore. So I think about that as I read there of what Mary did on this occasion. You'll notice the first thing, the suggestive scene that is presented here. When they wanted wine, according to verse 3, or when they ran out of wine, or I suppose we could say, when the wine failed. So what they were using in this time of celebration, in this time of merriment, didn't last. It ran out. It didn't totally satisfy the people who were gathered there on that occasion. Now, that was an embarrassment for the family, for that to happen. Most weddings today last for about a day, and it can be a very, very long day. I can remember a wedding that I had in Ballygowan, and we were out from 10 o'clock in the morning, and we got back home about 2 o'clock the next day, next morning. Over in America, I performed 2 or 3 weddings. It takes about 2 or 3 hours. Ceremony in the church. Then you have cake and refreshments in the church or in the home, or a meal in a local restaurant. It's all over inside a couple of hours, 3 hours. But in Bible times, the celebrations lasted for a whole week. There was a lot of responsibility placed upon the family to lay in provisions for the whole week. That included the wine. It was an embarrassing thing to run out of wine on this occasion. Now, you could have been fined or sued by those present if you ran out of provisions, if you ran out of wine or other provisions. So it was a serious thing. But the point is this: what they had didn't really last. And the figure that we have before us here is not difficult to interpret since, as many of you will know, wine in the Bible is a type of joy. It's an emblem of joy. Why do I say that? Psalm 104, verse 15. The psalmist tells us about the wine that maketh glad the heart of man. And similar words are found in Judges 9, verse 13. It speaks of wine that cheereth God and man. And the thought and the emblem that is used here, or the figure that is presented here, is of joy. But the wine ran out. That is interesting in the light of what I just said. How accurate then the picture is when applied to the nation of Israel. And I believe primarily this was a message to the nation of Israel of its spiritual state at the time when this particular marriage was performed in Cana of Galilee. Judaism, the religion of the nation of Israel, existed as a religious system, but it ministered no comfort to the hearts of men and women. It had degenerated into a cold, mechanical routine, like present-day religion, even here in our own country, and further afield. Many people will be involved in a dead, formalistic type of worship today. But this religion was destitute of joy in God. Have you joy this morning in your Christianity? Have you joy in the Lord? The joy of the Lord is our strength, said one of old. Or has it become a dry, formalistic, barren, ritualistic experience? And the joy is gone. The joy is departed. And you have enough religion to make you miserable. Joy had gone from the nation of Israel, as demonstrated in these opening 12 verses. The glory had gone from the temple, illustrated in the next verses, when Christ went into the temple in Jerusalem. And they were buying and selling, and he overturned the tables and cleansed the temple, indicating that the glory had gone from Israel's temple. The old covenant lacked the ability to meet Israel's spiritual needs. In this same chapter, we read about the Passover, the Jews' Passover. It really was the Lord's Passover. But that's the way John describes it, that they become a dead, barren, formalistic gathering of the Jews. It wasn't the Lord's Passover anymore. It was the Passover of the Jews. Life without Christ is like a wedding without wine. The old covenant, the old figures and pictures and illustrations could not meet the spiritual needs of men and women any longer. It was a joyous affair. The new covenant is the substance of the figures and pictures and images of the old covenant. It presents a new and living way. It presents new life in Christ. That's why Jesus said to Nicodemus, except a man be born again. It's a new birth. That's what the people needed, a new birth. Not a dead formal religion that was lifeless and joyless and powerless to satisfy. They needed something new. And that's why Christ came, because he is that new and living way. The rabbis had a saying, without wine, there is no joy. And this incident is a fitting illustration of the failure of this world's joys. The wine gave out at the wedding feast, it was a feast. There was not enough to last through to the end of the feast. Just so with the pleasures of this world. Now, I don't know what your state is. I don't know where you stand with God. I don't know where you were last night trying to find pleasure, the night before that. But I'm telling you something that I know from experience, that the pleasures of this world can last for a little time, but then these pleasures run out and leave you empty and cold and barren and lifeless. That's great fun. And there is pleasure in sin. There's no mistake about that. But it always leaves its mark. It leaves its sourness. It leaves its mark upon you, just like the man of Gadara. He was going about the tombs, cutting himself, self-inflicted wounds. And the pleasures of this world, can it really satisfy your soul? You think about the prodigal. Think about his going away prayer, Father, give me. You think about this coming home prayer, Father, make me. In one, there is evidence of selfishness. In the other, there's evidence of being sorry. We see him turning his back on the Father. Maybe there's someone here today, maybe a child of God, and you've turned your back on your loving Heavenly Father, and you've headed off into the world. This young boy came home empty. His clothes were rugged. The beard had grown. His hair was unkempt. And he looked miserable. This is him coming home after finding himself in the far country. This is him after months or years, we don't know how long, of pleasure. He's a broken man. When he comes with repentance in his heart and sorrow in his heart to a loving Father who was waiting to receive him graciously. And he just says, make me into one of thy servants. But you've got to think better of our Heavenly Father than that. He provided the fatted calf for celebration. He provided shoes for his feet and a ring for his finger and fresh clothes and that warm welcome. And that's the welcome the loving Heavenly Father extends to those who may have grown cold. Those of you who have lost your joy in the Lord. And maybe those who have never tasted yet to see that God is good. God will find you out one day, sooner or later. Be sure your sin will find you out. You can't escape the all-seeing eye of God. You may try to run, but you can't hide. Adam ran and he hid himself behind the trees of the garden, and God found him out. He always does. He always will. So what is it? What do you do when the wine runs out? What about your experience? A poem compared pleasures, the pleasures of sin, to a snowflake on the river, for a moment white, then gone forever. Belshazzar was feasting with 1,000 of his lords. You can imagine what was going on in that environment, sinfulness abounding. We know this from reading our history books, the kind of things that would have taken place on that occasion. He was enjoying himself, and all the while the enemy was undermining the wall of the city and preparing their way under the wall to come in and kill the people and take the king and kill the king. He was there enjoying the pleasures, and suddenly he was cut off, suddenly damned, suddenly taken away from all the things that he considered to be full of pleasure for him. And he's in the presence of God now, and God has incarcerated him in his hell under the eye of God, because God superintends all that goes on in that terrible place. You think about the rich man in Luke 12 making plans for the future. He never lived to see it. He suddenly died that very night. Now, if that were to happen to you just now, I don't want to get sentimental or emotional, but I've got to state the facts. What if that were to happen to you now, stated here in the house of God, going from a pew into a place of eternal separation from God, into the caverns of the damned to perish forevermore? What happens when the wine runs out? We have another illustration of wine in the Bible. It's the story of the Good Samaritan, that man who was going down, and we've used this many times in preaching, going down from Jerusalem, the place of worship, the place of the cross, going down to Jericho, the place of the curse. And it's a dangerous road. I've been on that road myself. My ears popped coming up out of Jericho to Jerusalem. There was danger there. And we see him now surrounded by thieves. Young people, there are many out there who will surround you, and they will take you away from God and the house of God. Oh, they may be good friends, you think. They surrounded the man, and then they stripped the man of all that he wore and all that they had, of his money and everything else. And then they smote the man. They left him bleeding there and dying on the Jericho road, and he's suffering, and these men have disappeared. That's what the world will do to you. They'll surround you like swarms of bees to encourage you on in a sinful lifestyle, in a sinful way. But please remember this, that the wages of sin is death. Along came the Good Samaritan. Now, he's not a type of Christ, but what he did points us to Christ. What did he do? He got off his animal and he took oil and wine. And he approached the man, not like the other two who passed by and did no good for the man. Typical of religion. The Good Samaritan, he took the wine and he poured it down to the wound to cleanse the wound, to prevent infection. There's the wine, you see. And then he poured in the oil to bring that healing, the healing balm. There's gospel truth there. The Spirit brings conviction to us, and then the Holy Spirit applies the gospel, that healing power of the gospel, to wounded hearts and troubled souls. So we have the thought here of the wine to cleanse the man's wounds to prevent infection. Maybe you feel today defiled by sin. And you alone know just where you stand or what you think about the things of God. And maybe you've been troubled about this of late. It's been on your mind. It's been troubling you. Would to God that you would understand that is the work of the Spirit of God to make you feel miserable in your sin. And then we have another illustration when wine is brought to attention, Matthew 26. The Lord is with his disciples. It's the night of his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. There they are remembering the Passover. And there on that occasion, the Lord Jesus Christ instituted the communion service. We call it the Lord's Supper or the Lord's Table. And he took bread and he broke it, indicating the way he would die. My body will be broken. Then he took the wine and he poured it out and he passed it around to his disciples. The broken body and the shed blood. It speaks of communion. Maybe today your joy has gone. Maybe you're looking for joy, but you can't find it in worldly pleasures. You may be feeling defiled by your sin today. And you're not in communion and fellowship with God. Well, the Lord is here to bring healing to your soul. I find it deeply significant that the first miracle involved wine, which is a symbol of his precious shed blood. And it's very prominent, being the first miracle he performed in his ministry. The marriage feast was an occasion of great joy, and does not God give us here something more than a hint that in order for his people to be joyous, the precious blood of his son must be poured forth? I think there is a great pointer here to us, a great encouragement to every child of God in this. The foundation of every blessing we enjoy. This is the ground of our happiness. The atoning work of Christ. The sacrifice of Christ. And he made an atonement, a full atonement for the sins of all of his people, given to him in the eternal covenant of redemption. And they bore their sins to Calvary's cross. Past, present, and future sins have been nailed to the cross. They're under his blood and they're gone forever. Hallelujah to God. Aren't you glad you're saved, child of God? Aren't you glad your sins are under the blood? You'd be ashamed and embarrassed to be reminded of your sins, but they're gone forever. God has forgotten about them. They're under the blood. But there may be someone here, and you're not redeemed. The day will come when you will pay personally for the sins you have committed against him. And every sin deserves an eternity in hell. Eternity is a long time. It's a long time to be damned. A long time to be perishing. A long time to be lost. But there's mercy with God. A wonderful, glorious Savior. The first miracle performed by Moses, who represents the law, was turning water into blood. The first miracle performed by Christ, by whom comes grace and truth, was turning water into wine. Blood speaks of judgment, but joy, the wine speaks to us of the joy of the Lord. So we have this suggestive scene. There's a word for saint and sinner, backslider. There's a word for us all here. But then we must think about the simple solution. My time is running away quite quickly. I'll be brief with this. What is the simple solution? Well, the mother of Jesus said unto him in verse 3, they have no wine. So Mary took this particular problem to the Lord. When Lazarus took sick, Martha and Mary sent a message to Jesus. They told Jesus about it. When John the Baptist was put to death, his disciples went and told Jesus. Have you got a care this morning? Have you got a burden? Have you been weighed down in recent times? This has been an awful week for you. You've had a family crisis. You've had a health issue. You've had a financial problem. You've heard devastating news. It's been a tough week. And you've come to the house of God. It was a struggle to get here. And you hardly know what way to turn. Here's my message today. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full at his wonderful face and the things of this life will strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. When the problem arose, she told Jesus about it. And then, what did she say to those who were attending at the feast? She says, "Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." In other words, she was simply saying, do what he tells you and all will be well. Well, notice what it says there in verse 7, what Jesus told him to do. He said unto them, fill the water pots. Then in the next verse, he saith unto them, draw out now, verse 8. That's what he told them to do. They did exactly what he told them to do, for they filled the water pots with water, verse 7b, and they bear it, verse 8. So you have no real joy. You feel defiled by your sin. You have no communion with God. You're a stranger to grace and a stranger to God. And the simple solution to your problem today is this. Do what he tells you to do, and all will be well. Well, what does he tell people to do? When he began his ministry, John had been cast into prison, so John becomes a prisoner. And when John was put into prison, then Jesus became a preacher. And the Bible tells us in Mark 1, verses 14 and 15, after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel. So he began his ministry by preaching the gospel. And what did he say? He says, repent ye and believe the gospel. That's what he's saying to you today. You who have no communion with God, you who may feel defiled by sin, you who have no joy in the Lord, this is what he's saying to you. This is his message to you. It's simple, isn't it? It's straightforward. It's not complicated. You don't need a dictionary to have to look there to find out what these words mean. He says, repent, turn, and believe, or receive. Turn from your sinful ways and receive Christ. Is it simple? Is it clear? Is it plain? What more do you need to know? That's his message. That is his word to you. Now, John wrote this gospel maybe 70 years after Christ, after the death of Christ. John lived longest of all the apostles, I don't know, maybe 95 over that, around that age anyway, as far as I know. And he remembered how Jesus solved this problem at Cana of Galilee. Christ is the one who solves problems. The sin problem, your problem. Depression, your problem. He can solve that issue. You've lost your way. You've lost your joy. You're deep in sin. And you know the consequences of your sin, where it's taking you to. You're not the person you used to be. You're not the person you want to be. But he is the answer. He is the solution. Take your burden to the Lord and leave it there. Confess your sin before him. He remembered how Jesus solved the problem. And John records seven pre-resurrection miracles, beginning with a wedding, this one, and then concluding with a funeral or with raising a man from the grave, Lazarus. He is master of life from the altar to the tomb. Whatever your needs may be this day, he is the answer. Remember that parable in Matthew 13 of the sower? You have the sower, that's Christ primarily. You have the seed, that's the gospel, the word of God. You have the soil, that represents different people. And in the four little snippets we have in Matthew 13, we read about those individuals concerned, how they heareth the word. They all heard the word. You're hearing the word right now. When you read the Bible, you're hearing the word of God. But in the case of the wayside, and the stony ground and the thorny ground, things happened. The wicked one came. Then we read about other things happening. The cares of this life came. And having no root, the seed was sown and it was received joyfully, but it didn't produce because it had no root. And all of these things proved to be distractions. The Word of God is coming to you today. You're hearing the message. The message of Christ. Repent and believe. And right now, the devil will be coming to distract you from this message. When you read the scriptures in your own home, what's the first thing that happens? The devil comes to distract you from the Word. Because he knows that if the seed takes root in your heart, it will produce the fruit of the Spirit, will strengthen the child of God, will fortify the believer, will convict the unconverted sinner. He knows only too well that his doom is sealed if that's the case. And so you're hearing the message today. It's clear. It's simple. It's a message from God for you. He's telling you clearly what he wants you to do. And child of God, there's a word for you. Maybe God has been speaking to you about some matter in recent times. You've been distracted. God wants you to do a certain thing. God wants you to confess a certain thing. God wants to work in your life to do a certain thing, but you have been distracted, and you know it. And you're not happy. And you can't hide it forever. You can wear a smile, but God knows the heart. There's maybe someone here this day, and that's your situation. And God is saying to you now, listen to that word. Don't become distracted. Don't allow the enemy to distract you or the cares of this life or these other things. Don't let them distract you and lead you away. And then finally, there is the supernatural supply. So Mary brings the need to the Lord. And Mary tells those attending to members of the congregation, or the wedding party, she tells them what to do. Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And so that's all they can do. And then the Lord steps in. The Lord takes over. So what we should be saying today to ourselves, hands off, let the Lord take control. Hands off, let him lead and guide. I can't resolve this issue. I can't bring to pass a solution for this problem that I'm facing today. Hands off. Let the Lord have his way. That's what he's saying now. And he takes control of the situation. And what did he do? How did he remedy the situation? Well, there were 6 water pots standing by. 7 is the perfect number in the Bible. 6 is the number of imperfection. 1 short. Man comes short of the glory of God. 6 is the number of man. That's the incomplete number, unfinished, imperfect. 6 water pots then stand for all of our imperfections and shortcomings. And child of God, we have many imperfections. We have many shortcomings, haven't we? We've had shortcomings this past week that has gone into eternity. But thank God we're brought into union with one who's perfect and one who can help us in our times of need and radically change the water into wine. Each water pot held 20, 25 gallons of water. Different commentators use different figures, but around that amount of water. So he produced maybe 120, maybe 150 gallons of wine. What a wedding gift that is. It's always hard to figure out what the best wedding gift should be to give to a couple. Well, the Lord provided something wonderful for them. And when the grace of God comes to men, there's enough and plenty to spare. That's the way God operates. The 5,000 were fed, plus the woman and the children could have been 10, 15,000 people. There were 12 baskets left over. When they fed the 4,000, there were 7 baskets left over. That's the way the Lord works. That's the way he operates. No need on earth can exhaust the grace of God and the grace of Christ. Child of God, isn't this a word you needed to hear today? His grace is superabounding grace. It's supernatural. It will meet you at the point of every need that you have, every care that you have, every burden upon your heart today. His grace is all sufficient. Think about this. Think about this great supply. There's a glorious superabundance in His grace. Think about the quality of the wine. It was good wine. And then the quantity of the wine, 150 gallons. Without His blessing, life is dull. Life is stale, it's flat. But when He's in control, life becomes sparkling and exciting and joyful. Maybe you've been having a tough time studying the Bible this past week. Stories that have been exciting in the past just seem so stale and dull of late. There's no joy in your heart, and there's no joy in Bible reading, and everything's sour and dry and stale. Well, the Lord is in the business of changing water into wine. And He can make your life sparkling and exciting once again. Once you get into the study of the Word of God, even with a single word, many a time I've gone to my study downcast and discouraged and began to study a word, looked at my concordances, looked at my different reference books, and suddenly something began to happen. The light began to shine. The glory began to fill my heart. And before I knew it, an hour had passed. There comes into life a new quality, which is like turning water into wine. His gifts are the best gifts in quality and quantity. When He gives big. His peace passeth all understanding. His pleasures are forevermore. And His joy is unspeakable and full of glory. He gives big. The incident happened on the third day, according to verse 1. The day of the resurrection. It was on the third day of creation that the earth emerged from the watery grave. The day when the barren earth was clothed with vegetable life. This corresponds to our Tuesday. And there's an interesting thought that has been propounded by some commentators in their commentaries. This was a day with a double blessing, because you find there in that account in Genesis, it was good. These words you find twice. And there's some actually believe that in olden times, that Tuesday, this was the day that was selected for weddings, because it was a day with a double blessing. Whether that's the case or not, I'm not too sure. I'm going just by what different commentators have said. But certainly there was a double blessing that day in Cana of Galilee, because the presence of Christ was seen and the power of Christ was manifest. And where Christ's presence is seen, Christ's power will be manifest. As I come to a close, this miracle is a fitting illustration and picture of regeneration. We see the condition of natural man before he is born again. He's just like the empty water pots, six in number, speaks of man. They're stone water pots, not gold or silver, they're stone. They're cold, they're hard, they're lifeless, they're useless. And then there's the uselessness of man's religion to help the sinners, because the water pots were set apart after the manner of the purifying of the Jews for ceremonial cleansing. They washed their hands and their feet, and they washed their vessels, utensils. But the uselessness of the religion of the Jews is brought to attention here. It's empty, barren, useless to help. At the command of Christ, the water pots were filled with water, an emblem of the spoken or the written word of God. It's the word of God that quickens dead souls into newness of life. And Jesus turned the water into wine. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Think about the creative power of Christ turning water into wine. He made wine. He created wine. The creative power of Christ, a new creature. That's what the child of God becomes when he or she repents of their sins and believes the gospel, and the water pots are filled right up to the brim, God always gives good measure, pressed down. And the water produced good wine, a symbol of joy and peace and divine love and divine joy. And we're told here, when the governor, the ruler, the master of the feast, when he tasted what Christ had made, he says, "You've kept the best wine until now." And Christ always keeps the best wine until the end, and the end is not yet, and the best is still to be. Lazarus, he's a child of God. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 16, he's lying at the gate of the rich man, full of sores. The dogs come and lick his wounds. That's not very pleasant. You wouldn't expect this man to be a believer, but he is. Well, his lot is against him. That's what he had to put up with in life. When he died, he went into the presence of God. He went into paradise, or heaven. That's just another word for heaven. He went to be with Christ. Now, our lot may be difficult in life. We go through many difficult times, and problems that we face are numerous, and difficulties are always before us. And we have the grace of God to help us to cope with all of these things. But there's a better day coming, when the church of Jesus Christ will go sweeping through the gates of the New Jerusalem, washed in the blood of the Lamb. We're going home to glory, child of God. We're going to see the great King of glory in all his divine fullness. What a day that will be. When, my Jesus, I shall see. Are you going there? Will you be there? Will you be in heaven among that great, innumerable company of redeemed souls through Jesus Christ, our Lord? The beginning of miracles. That means that more miracles followed on. And regeneration is only the beginning. Following on, you have so much more: conversion, sanctification, then glorification. There's more to follow on. It's a miracle. And in this way, he manifests forth his glory. And Christ manifests forth his glory through his people in whom he dwells in. And they manifest his glory to tell to the world, Jesus still changes water into wine. What do you do when the wine runs out? Tell it to Jesus. Take your burden to him. Do whatsoever he saith unto you, and do it today for the glory of God. And you will experience a miracle that will never cease, because there will always be something more to follow on. Heaven at the end of the journey of life. May God bless his word to all of our hearts. We'll bow for prayer. I'll not go to the door this morning.